Good morning, community family. Would you open up your Bibles with me to Mark 15? The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Verses 33 and 36 today. If you're here for the first time, we are doing a series in this Lenten season, in preparation for the cross, in preparation for the resurrection. And so leading up to Resurrection Sunday, what we often call Easter, I have been bringing forth the words of Christ upon the cross. So in these few weeks, we have been focused upon the cross in which Christ died, upon Him, on it. What did He proclaim from it that would be powerful unto us, that would be purposeful to understanding His purpose upon the cross and His love and affection for us? And so what have we seen in the midst of all of this? We've seen Jesus in a priestly prayer, praying as those who persecuted Him and put Him on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In a sense, repeating it over and over as every blow was struck and every word was said and every nail was nailed. As He did this, He did so with a purpose. And as He did, the man next to Him heard all that Jesus had said and saw the contrast between His own condemnation and this innocent man on the cross. And seeing the sign even above His head that said, "King of the Jews," this man about to die in sin cries out to Him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what does Jesus say? "Today you will be with me in paradise," shepherding this man in to the very presence of God. And then, as Jesus looks down and He sees yet unfinished the honoring of His mother, He gives His mother to relationship with John, His disciple. And from that day forward, John takes her into his home, now having a purpose to serve the Lord, even as he believes this is the Lord's final hour, and also providing in love his widowed mother. And by doing so, Jesus, being the ultimate Son, in the one who is upon the cross, bears in this moment now as things turn from His focus outward to what God is doing upon Him inwardly and physically and spiritually. So let's bow our heads. Let's ask the Lord to enjoin us in this time. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your revealed word to us that You have preserved through time. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word eternal, given to us, that we even today would understand in some measure the mystery of His suffering and His sacrifice upon the cross. Lord, bless us this morning as we read Your word, as we study it together. May we glean from it an understanding of eternal life, of the salvation in which You've brought, and the calling to us to believe in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to put all of our hopes upon Him, and to rest in the full, satisfying sacrifice of Jesus. Lord, help us today. May Your words be the words that we hear this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read from the scripture this morning. Would you honor the Lord by the reading of His word and stand with me together this morning? This is in chapter 15, starting in verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Praise the Lord for the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. This morning, as we look upon this moment of Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This powerful and emotional moment is often mysterious and confusing for us, isn't it? This statement from the cross, as we hear from Jesus, this proclamation of being forsaken, when Jesus himself painstakingly cries this out. On a simple read, we would read this and say, wow, God has just completely left Jesus alone. He is there to fend for himself. He is utterly alone. This, the only Son of God, is now abandoned, somehow maybe even separated from the Trinity. Upon a deeper reading, though, as we've learned and we've sang about three times this morning, what was Jesus quoting from? Psalm 22, Psalm of David. It was a psalm of pain and lament and suffering. And yet, did you notice what was also in there? A psalm of hope and rejoicing and trust in the God in whom he loves. So why would Jesus quote from this psalm? In this moment of his death, why would he quote from this psalm? A deeper question about the theology is what happens with the Trinity at this point? If Jesus is forsaken and he's the Son of God, how does this all work? Well, this deeper question drives us to understanding, why is Jesus upon the cross in the first place? Why is he there, and why would he cry out that he is in that moment forsaken? Let's look at this together. And as we do, I want you to understand that upon the cross, Jesus, the perfect man, without sin, so identified with us as sinners that he took upon himself that very sin, that God's righteous wrath abandoned him and poured out upon him. Yet the Trinity remained unbroken. By this experience, he took the full measure of God's justice for sin. The man who had perfect communion with God now felt the full crushing of the human soul. This was a divine and powerful moment for the Lord upon the cross. So what was forsaken in this time? Well, first we have to understand, yet again, why was Jesus upon the cross? And the first part that I want us to understand is the forsakenness of sin. How God himself had forsaken sin. And by saying that, we have to understand what this word means in the Greek. This word is en kata lepo. Not that that means anything to all of us. But en kata lepo means to leave something behind, to desert it, to put it down and then leave it there in the circumstances in which you put it. So as Jesus cries this out, he is crying out, why am I put in this circumstance? We understand that he knows all of this full well because we understand that God himself had forsaken sin. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the full result of what it means when God forsakes sin. What did he tell Adam and Eve not to do in the garden? Just one thing. Just don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they choose to do instead? Eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that they ate of that, they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed and they hid, especially when they heard God coming for communion, for relationship, as he would always do with them. Having this great relationship with Adam and Eve there in the garden, as man was meant to be. But that sin now separated them. For he told them, the day that you will eat of it, you will surely what? Die. Now, they didn't die at that very moment, did they? God in his grace allows them to continue living. But now something else has died. That relationship, for God in his holiness, in his righteousness, can have no standing with sin. No place with sin. We see this in Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Also, 1 John 1, 5 says, this is the message that we have received from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 Samuel 2, 2 proclaims this, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. In this moment, though God judges them for their sinfulness and proclaims on them multiple things that are now of account to them. For Adam, it's the earth, and the earth will not yield, and he has to fight for it every day at the sweat of his brow to even make food for his family and provide. For the woman, it was now pain and labor and childbearing. It was desiring after her husband in many ways too. And that broken relationship between them, the broken relationship between God, is all a result of this sin. And God cannot have that now in his presence. Yet these are his image bearers. So what is a holy and righteous God who is full of grace and mercy to do? Well, first, someone does die that day. An animal dies. And it says in Genesis chapter 3 that he clothes them with animal skins. And then he ushers them out of the garden. We've talked about this. He ushers them out of the garden with a cherubim, a mighty angel of the Lord, flaming with a flaming sword, protecting the entrance, so that they not come and eat from the other tree that is there, the tree of life. If they eat from the tree of life while they are separated from God in sin, what does that mean? They are eternally separated. So instead of that happening, God sends them out to pursue them with his love and his grace. And yet, he still has to forsake himself from that relationship of being with those who are sinners. Well, how does God work that out? How is he able to pursue somebody and yet stay distant from them at the same time? Well, hold on to that thought for a moment. Because the God who is forsaking sin also is the one who loves them and covers them, even in the midst of their even in the midst of their sinfulness. See, he revealed to his people a law which would give them understanding of the sinfulness that they have done against him. But really what the law is, in the law of Moses, really what it is a reflection of the holiness and the righteous character of God. And what it really is for us in understanding when we read the law, we're convicted, aren't we? Because who of us have ever lived up to any part of it? And we're told in Scripture, if we've broken one part, we've broken it all. So God gave us this law, not just that we would say, okay, if I do all that, then can I be with you in heaven? And the answer is no. Why? Because you were already born into sin. You were born of Adam and Eve, and you've inherited that sinful nature, and that's not even taken care of, and yet you have gone beyond that in your own sinful ways. You've added to your negative credit. You've already drawn, even as you were born, and now you're adding to it greater. So what did God do in order for him to have this relationship still with his image bearers? He still had to have some way to redeem that. A man can't do this, because as we look at the law, we fall short. So God had to intervene. God the Son comes. Jesus comes and he forsakes sin as one of us. He is the sinless, perfect man. He's who Adam should have been. And he fully represents one of us. He was born of a woman. Anybody here not born of a woman? Okay, good. That means we're all humans. Just as Jesus was a human being, born of the Holy Spirit, but born of a woman. Complete in human flesh and human spirit, and yet God at the same time. Yet he was not a high priest, Hebrews 4:15-16 tells us that he is a sympathetic high priest for us. Why? Because though he was like us and he faced every temptation like us, he was without what? Sin. See, Jesus in his life, in his obedience to the Father, chose to forsake sin. Chose to be obedient. What's the hardest thing to do? Fight temptation or give in to temptation? Somebody tell me, which one's harder? Fight it! Can you imagine being the one and only man upon the earth that fought temptation at every turn, tempted in every way, and always came out right? I don't know about you, but temptation, when it builds in me, it's like this pressure in me. I can't imagine how he lived in obedience to the Father, feeling that pressure. And you look at the temptations of even Satan with him in the wilderness. Those are temptations to make things happen immediately. Feed yourself. You can do it. Reveal yourself to everybody. They'll worship you. You want all, control of all things? Hey, I'll give it to you. Instant. All that pressure gone. You don't even have to worry about where your Father might be taking you. You could have that all now. As real as those temptations were for Christ, he held fast to his Father. He said this in John 10:30. I and the Father are what? One. He affirmed the Trinity and that he and the Father had an equalness, an eternal relationship. But as a man, he was the perfect, obedient one that we should all be. He was for us. Since it didn't happen in the garden, God had to make it happen. And he had to bring a second Adam to us. So why was the second Adam here? God himself had forsaken sin by moving us out of the garden. Jesus Christ had come and become one of us and was forsaking sin and living a righteous life. But for what purpose? Well, it draws us back to the sacrifices that God established when he gave us the law. The law not only showed us how we fell short of the righteousness and the fellowship that is required with God, but it also gave us a solution for it, or at least a temporary one. One in which would allow God in his mercy to overlook our sin. And by having something else die in our place, like he did in the garden. And this he did in example, once a year, there was a day called the Day of Atonement for the Hebrew people. In this Day of Atonement, the high priest would do sacrifices for himself, but he would also do sacrifices for the people of Israel. And this was to forgive them of their sins, almost like a blanket covering for the year. Though they would all go and have to pay for those individual sins and bring their sacrifices, it says that the blood that flowed from the temple flowed day and night. If you can imagine the sins I think about just in my own life that I would have to bring. But the amazing idea that God is going to overlook our sins that we have done by this atonement that happens this one time of year. So in Leviticus chapter 16, let me read this to you. Leviticus chapter 16, God gives a provision not only for the people in their sin, but he gives a place also for the guilt of that sin to be taken care of. We read this in 16, verse 7. Then he shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron was the high priest, shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other one for Azrael. And Aaron then presented the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and used it as a sin offering. So that was the sin offering. But the goat on which fell for the lot of Azrael shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it. And it may be sent away into the wilderness of Azrael. Now we go down a little bit further. Look at verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood into the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. Now it was the mercy seat that sat on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and their sins. And then look at verse 20. And when he has made an end of the atonement in the holy place, in the tent of meeting, at the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send them away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let him go free in the wilderness. God provided by the very law which made us condemned, also a way that would set us free, paying for the death that we should pay, but then the guilt that was upon us was put upon a goat, and that goat was scared off into the wilderness, taken far, far away so that it would never be seen. We often use this as a phrase called the scapegoat, right? The one taking all the blame. And by doing so in that year, God had seen that the payment was due, it was paid for, and also the guilt was gone. In doing this right now, at this moment, this sacrifice, Jesus is the one who's taking all of that. There's a reason why the scapegoat was forsaken in the wilderness, left out there in the circumstances and left behind, so the guilt would be forgotten. There's a reason why Jesus cries out in this moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is he experiencing? The goat in the wilderness. As he is also experiencing what? The goat for sacrifice. He is both at that very moment as the perfect man brought here right now at the cross. Isaiah proclaimed this in the vision that God had given him. He wrote this. He said, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For your sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He put upon Christ all of that sin and crushed him and punished him. 1 John 2:2 says this, "He is the propitiation," which means the atoning sacrifice, the appeasing to God for our sins. And not our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. And 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." See, he was forsaken as sin was put upon him for us. And Hebrews 12 reminds us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. It doesn't sound like that when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does it? That doesn't sound like a cry of joy at all, does it? It sounds like one that's in pain and agony, feeling the departure of one who's had perfect communion with God his whole life, and suddenly it's not there. Martin Luther said this, "When I consider my crosses, my tribulations, and my temptations, I shame myself almost to death thinking what they are in comparison to the suffering of my beloved Jesus Christ." His eternal purpose, Jesus' eternal purpose as the Son, was to do the Father's will faithfully. To his last breath, held on the cross, He did not warn his disciples at his arrest. Didn't he tell them this at his arrest when they were taking him away and his disciples were about to flee? Didn't he tell them, "Hey, I could call down from my Father. I could ask my Father right now and he would give me 12 legions of angels." Like this little group, like coming at me with sticks and clubs and stuff and torches, I could call down 12 legions of angels. Anybody know how many are in a legion? 5,000 to 6,000 are in a Roman legion of various capabilities. Cavalry, infantry, archery are all part of this. So in a rough estimation, I could call down about 60,000 angels right now. Just one is more powerful than a man. I could call that down right now, but does Jesus do this? No, because he knows his road from Gethsemane to the cross is one of being forsaken. As sin is put upon him and sin can have no place with man and God. So he quotes this very psalm. Jesus quotes this psalm. Jesus is crying out from Psalm 22, a psalm of King David. And when he cries this out, this first verse, Baker's Encyclopedia of Biblical Study and Knowledge writes this, "In Jewish practice, sometimes the first line of a psalm or a song would be quoted in reference to the whole work. Hence, Jesus may have been referring to the whole psalm of Psalm 22, which speaks of the righteous sufferer. We read that. My God, why have you forsaken me? He feels alone and abandoned. He feels crushed. And yet, this expressed prayer is one that we read, as we've even sang today, is also a prayer of confidence, isn't it? It's a prayer of praise to God and enjoying and knowing that God will help, that God will come and provide. It's a confident prayer. So even as we hear him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words that he is speaking are the very words that he himself, being the Word of God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. He was also the very one who inspired David, as David was writing, to even quote, even write those things. In some ways, if you want to do a little time loop, Jesus was giving him the very words to quote, as Jesus himself was giving him the very experience by which he would go through. That feeling of brokenness and loneliness, and the only one that he could cry out to would be the one who is crushing him. Kind of reminds us of the story of Job, doesn't it? Job, and all that he was suffering and all that he was going through, he knew it was from the hand of God, and yet who did he have to turn to but God himself? Jesus, in this very moment, has no one else to turn to but to turn to the very God in whom he has trusted and put himself in greater relationship by following him. But look at the psalm itself. If I were to read this psalm to you again, I won't do that. Psalm 22 captures many different things. Let's just talk about this for a moment. It's a description. It's a cross description. It's describing exactly what will happen in a moment when David knew nothing of crucifixion. That wouldn't happen for another 700 years as the Romans would come about. It would be brought in by other cultures, but the Romans would bring it to perfection as a symbol of fighting rebellion and don't mess with the peace of Rome. But this death on the cross, Jesus said, or David spoke of in verse 7, I'm surrounded by my enemies. All those who mock me, they make mouths at me. They wag their tongues and their heads. His body's in extreme pain. We read this in 14 through 16. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It melts within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me down in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me, and an evil band of evildoers encircle me. And the translation in the ESV, and they have pierced my hands and feet. Okay, that's getting very specific. They've pierced my hands and feet. David had not even known what crucifixion was, and yet here was a depiction of what would happen to his very descendant down the line. He gives deeper details. Talk about the very feelings of being abandoned upon the cross. Verses 1 and 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet, he also proclaims that God is faithful. Listen to verses 3 through 5. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. See, there's a mixture in this psalm. It's not just one of, oh God, you've forsaken me and I have no hope. It's one of, I'm forsaken, but you are the one that can be trusted. It's a reassurance, even as Christ is proclaiming this, that this has a purpose. And Christ Jesus knows this. He is not in the state of utter despair, meaning that he has abandoned all hope. For even in the proclamation of what he says, if he's referencing the whole of the psalm, there is hope in the one to whom he is crying out. There is hope and there is victory. Look at verses 27 through 30. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship you. For your kingdom belongs to the Lord, for kingdoms belong to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Jesus realizes, this is even me. Charles Spurgeon speculated that Christ was quoting this psalm as he's upon the cross. Notice the darkest hour for 3 hours from noon to 3 o'clock is complete darkness. And then at 3 o'clock, Jesus cries out after 3 hours of this torture. He cries out this psalm. And Charles Spurgeon speculates, though he said, I can't quite prove this, but it gives to the imagination that he was in this moment going through and quoting the entire psalm, whether it was in his heart or upon his lips, he was reiterating this entire psalm. And in the midst of that, not only remembering the forsakenness that he was feeling at that moment, but the victory that was to come and the purpose that was there. Calvin said this, for not only did he offer up his body as a price for our reconciliation with God, but in his soul also he endured the punishment due to us. So not only his physical form, but also his soul went through the punishment. And thus he became, as Isaiah spoke, a man of sorrows. Those interpreters are widely mistaken who lay aside this part of the redemption, attending solely to the outward punishment of the flesh. For in order that Christ may satisfy for us, it was necessary that he should be placed as a guilty person at the judgment seat of God. When his temptation was presented to Christ, as if God was opposed to him, he was already devoted to destruction in the eyes of God. He was at that moment seized with horror, which would have been sufficient to swallow up 100 times all the men of the world. But by the amazing power of the Spirit, he achieved victory. By the amazing power of the Spirit. Amen, sister. He achieved victory. So Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Spurgeon notes each one of these words, and I want us to just finish with this. As we've focused upon this, let's just break this down very quickly. In Matthew, he says, Eli, Eli, which is the Hebrew for my God, my God. In Mark, he captures the Aramaic that Jesus might have been saying, Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God. Jesus as a man, as the second Adam, was in perfect fellowship with God. From the womb, the psalm tells us, from verse 10, even from being born, he was in perfect fellowship with God. How many of us have made it through a day in perfect fellowship with God? I mean a day. How about an hour? Maybe you've had like that 5-minute prayer that's been like, whoa, Lord, I was just with you, and man, you were there with me. Imagine that for your whole life in perfect communion as we should have been from the beginning. That is Jesus crying out here. Notice he's not saying, Father, as he did at the beginning. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is he saying? My God, my God. His full submission, his full surrender to the one who is over him in all ways, his understanding of being the only man who is ever to walk in perfect fellowship until his last breath. Then the question comes, why? Oh, that's a big question, isn't it? But as we've looked at it, we've seen why. Because God has forsaken sin, yet had a plan to redeem his creation, his image bearers. He had his own son come and be that very one who would be the one to take the guilt and the punishment all together. He had purpose for him and for him alone. Spurgeon said this, "What is the great cause of such a strange fact as for God to leave his son at a time in such a plight?" Why would it be? Because it had a purpose. It had a purpose eternally for you and for me. This was the plan of redemption before even the earth was created. This was the purpose of God to redeem his people and to bring him greater glory. And in this moment, we see Jesus feeling the full weight of that truth. And then he says, have. My God, why have? This is in the aorist, active, indicative tense. And most of us are going, okay, Pastor, so really long in the sermon, and now you're giving us these words broken down. For a reason. For a reason. It means it is done. It's complete. Even as Jesus spoke these very words, he knew that God had already forsaken him in the sin that was put upon him. God had left him and made him that sin, had put upon all of it that it would be paid for. It had happened as he proclaimed it. And that word, have you forsaken, is actually all one word. Remember I brought that up before? Enkatalepo? It's one word that captures all of this. Why have you? Oh boy, that's a deep question. To one who's had perfect union and known the sweetness of God, I can understand Judas. I can understand why he abandoned me. I can even understand Peter and why he denied me. But you, my God, worse than all of them put together, may I just say in this one moment, Jesus at this moment experiences the true hell that each and every one of us should face. The full wrath and judgment of sin is caught in this very word, you. Oh, great and wonderful God, you have forsaken me. Chastise me, this word, forsaken, you've left me. You've put me down. I've been left behind. I'm not even being picked up. I'm just here. Yet was this only in his human flesh? No, this was in his spirit too. The question is, for many of us, was the Trinity broken at this moment? Was somehow Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they kicked the kid out? No. Absolutely not. Let it never be said. Jesus is the Word. And as John 1:1 said, the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. There is no separation of the Trinity. So even as he goes through this somehow, and this is where I just have to punt to mystery, and say somehow the Trinity and the Son endured this at the same time that he was also away from it. How can you be both? You and I can't. That's why we would be dead in our sins. But he could. And he did. And the last word that he said, me, the innocent one. Let's not forget, he was the suffering son. Jesus is forsaken for our sins. Our sins that had separated us from God. Only he can accomplish this task. Only he was worthy. Only he is worthy by doing this. We're told in Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to who? Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth. Why? Because he accomplished what he was to accomplish. He was forsaken. And by doing so, he was crushed, and God himself is the one who lifts him up. He becomes our hope. He becomes the very hope that we have been paid for, brothers and sisters. And he is the one, when we read Revelation, we're doing this in men's group, Revelation 4, and all the earth, they're looking for who will open up the scroll that is in the hand of the one who's on the throne, God himself. And no one in heaven, in earth, in all of creation is able to do so. And so John begins to weep because no one's worthy. And then he's told, wait, behold the Lion of Judah. And John turns, and instead of seeing a lion, what does he see? A lamb that appeared to be as slaughtered. He is worthy to take up the scroll and to finish the revelation of God, the purpose of God that brings about all things. Let me finish with this last saying for you. He was forsaken, so you are forgiven. He was punished, so you were purchased. He was left alone, so you would be picked up. Let's pray. Father, we often identify more with the prayer of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We understand and we receive that prayer, Lord. Thank you for that forgiveness. And in many times in our lives, we might imagine ourselves saying the same words as Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Feeling so abandoned and so alone, but here is the truth. If you did not forsake your one and only Son, but separated yourself from that very sin for the purpose of punishing sin, ultimately, that we would be restored, we can have every hope. As you raised Christ from the dead, so too you have victory with us and will see us through each and every trial, for that ultimate payment of sin has been put away. Christ has done it. And we praise you for that truth. Lord, receive now our praises to you and thanksgiving for all that you have done for us and for forsaking your Son.